Last week, we started talking about intimacy and what that means, and we're going to spend this year talking about developing an intimate relationship with God, with each other, with our families, with our community, just spending that time on developing the intimacy that goes. We don't want to forget about how we can make an impact, but we're not going to make an impact until we're intimate with God, and so that's what we're going to focus on over the next year. And if you would, I'm going to start this morning just by reading where we read last week, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. So if you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up. Turn to Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, and I'm not going to start reading there, but that's where the context of this passage begins. Jesus, what he's doing, I just want to give you a little background. Jesus is out, and he's been teaching and instructing and helping people learn about what Scripture is about, and all of a sudden, these scribes come up, and we talked about this last week. They were practicing one of their favorite exercises of trying to figure out which of the commandments was greater than any of the others, and Jesus, without hesitation, jumps right in, and he says this right here, this is the greatest commandment, right here. And he says, this is the most important one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we talked about what that word Lord meant, how that was the intimate name of God. We said it was the word kurios in the Greek and in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It hinted towards the Hebrew name of Yahweh, which is the personal, intimate name of God. And so Jesus is saying, here's the personal, intimate name of God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he gives us this command. He says, love. And what I want to talk on just a little bit this morning is this idea of love. In our culture, in the American culture, love seems to be this emotion, this euphoric emotion that takes us to this transcended place somewhere deep in our emotional psyche. That's not what love is. I have a very personal issue going on in my life. It's not between Kelly and me, so I just want to lay that out there, but I have a very personal issue going on in my life where a man in my life is leaving a woman in my life, and I was talking to him, and I told him, and his comment was, I just don't love anymore. I don't have that feeling of love, and I told him, love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. It is a commitment to stay together. And he's chosen to step out of the commitment. It's much deeper than an emotion. And so when Jesus says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, love, choose to commit. Choose to commit. Love the Lord your God. Choose to commit to God. Love him. Commit to him. With all your heart, commit to the intimate name of God, Yahweh, commit to him with all. 50% of your heart won't do it. And if you're really good, 95% of your heart, that sounds good, that won't do it. That's a passing grade in school, that's an A, but that's failure in our relationship with God. 95% of our heart given to him is failure with him. He wants all, 100%, complete, total. He wants our heart. And Jesus says, give all your heart. Love him with all your heart. And that word heart is what we want to talk about today. And I know when we talk about heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's talking about the whole body. And it should be preached that way, and it will be preached that way, but there's things I want to focus on when we talk about loving God with all our heart, being committed to him with all of our heart, because I believe until we start to give all of ourselves to him, we won't have any part with him. And so I want to talk about intimacy of the heart. Intimacy with God begins when we radically pursue him with our whole heart. That's when it begins. Intimacy with God begins when we radically pursue him with our whole heart. King David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 8, he said, when God said to David, he said, when you said, seek my face, David said, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. And when you put that alongside with what James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, God invites us to draw near to him. And in turn, his promise to us is that he in turn will draw near to us. As we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And God is saying to us, seek my face and draw near to me. Our hearts are crying out, yes. Nothing I'd rather do than to draw near to you, God, to be in a close, intimate relationship with you, to sell off everything, not to be a sellout, but to be sold out to you completely. But then what happens is our flesh starts to intervene, and our flesh oftentimes says, no, I want what I want. And the unfortunate reality is that our flesh usually wins. But we're instructed. In Psalm 46, verse 10, David says, be still and know that I am God. And the wording, that word phrase, be still, literally means to cease from striving. I'm all the time telling Ian to be still. He's my five-year-old. The dude is full of energy. He's hard to contain. And I'm like, sit still, be still, be still. Sometimes God's doing that to us. Just be still. Stop striving. Cease. Relax. Turn down the volume of the world and turn up the whisper of God as He's speaking into our lives. Be still and know that I am God. It's getting still and coming to a place of rest in your heart. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at loving God with all our heart, and what that means is this. Simply put, it means soaking in His presence. I'm not a big illustration kind of guy. I don't really, I usually bomb at these, but this is probably the best thing I could do. This is my creativity at its max. You got a sponge. When they're dry, they're usually hard, and they're not real easy to use. But when we soak a sponge in water, it starts to suck up that water. And what happens is as that sponge sets in the water, it starts to become pliable, moldable, transformed, if you will. And that's what happens to us when we soak in the presence of God. Everybody's looking at the sponge. Okay, we're just going to soak it. It's really dry. And it floats to the top. But what happens is those sponges, they become easy to use. And that's what should happen to us as we soak in the presence of God. We become molded into the people that God wants us to be. Not who your spouse wants you to be. Not who you want to be necessarily, but we become molded into the people that God wants us to be. We'll set this over here. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But we need to soak in the presence of God. And so let's talk about soaking in His presence. And I want to do it in two ways. You've heard it many times. I want to talk about it personally. We have to soak in His presence personally, and we have to soak in His presence corporately. And I want to start by talking about soaking in His presence personally. And the result of soaking in the presence of God personally is a tremendous result. The result is this. You'll know God when you soak in His presence personally. In your private life, when you soak in His presence, you'll know God. And the word know that David talked about in Psalm 46:10 is literally an experiential knowledge of God. It's not an academic knowledge of God. It's not sitting down and memorizing page after page of Scripture. Those are good practices, great practices. I would encourage you to exercise those in your life. But that's not how we know God, not in the sense that David's talking about in Psalm 46:10. He's talking about an experiential knowledge, not a trivial knowledge. So that you can win Bible Bowl, but an experiential knowledge, a knowledge in which the deepest part of you knows a deep part of God, like we talked about last week. Here's an example. There was a lady many years ago who was pregnant with a child, and she went to the doctor, and the doctor told her, you know, this child's not going to make it. You need to just go ahead and have an abortion. That'll be a lot easier on you, a lot easier on your family. But because of her beliefs and her convictions, she said, no, I can't do that. And so what she did is she went ahead and she gave birth to this child. And this child grew to be a very healthy young man. This young child received a scholarship, and he went and played football at the University of Florida. He was a Heisman Trophy winner. He won the national championship. He was drafted into the NFL. He's playing for the Denver Broncos. And I could walk up to Tim Tebow, that's who I'm talking about, and I could ring the doorbell of his house, and I can say, Mr. Tebow, I know all about you. I know your mom's name, your dad's name. I know your brother, your sister. I know how many touchdowns you scored last week, and I know how many, I don't know if he scored one last week. I know how many touchdown passes you've thrown this year. I know how many sacks you've how many times you've been sacked this year. I know how many yards you've run for, how many yards you've passed for. I know all this stuff about you. And you know what he'd probably do? Call the police and have them haul me off because he doesn't know me. I can know all I want to know about him. Same thing in our relationship with God. We can know all we want to know about him. You can have so much knowledge that you can impress your friends to no end with all the knowledge you have about God. That's not what he desires. He wants to know you, an experiential knowledge. One of my favorite passages of Scripture and one of the scariest passages of Scripture is found over in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, many of you are going to be busy. You're going to be out there working and serving and healing and teaching and all this you're going to do in my name. But he says in verse 21 of chapter 7 in the book of Matthew, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Hang on to that. You got to do the will of the Father. We're going to talk about that a little bit later and how we know what the will of the Father is. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Those are impressive feats. Driving out demons, performing miracles, prophesying in the name of God. And here's what he says. Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. God's not concerned about how much knowledge we have of him. He's only concerned with the experiential knowledge that he has with us. And he desires each and every one of us here. And so as we focus our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the whole person, on his presence, we become oblivious to the natural, physical world that's around us. The key here, and the reason we can do this is because the key here is where our focus is. Is our focus on the things of this world or is our focus on the things of God? Now, what I'm talking about is when you go into a quiet time with God, when you start to pray to God, yeah, you're going to have everything in the world on your mind. You're going to be concerned about relationships you have, your finances, all these other things. Those things are going to weigh on your mind. But here's the thing. You got to focus on the things of God over the things of this world. Those things are real. They're going to happen. So instead of letting them just chide back here and distract you, focus on the things of God. Start praying about those things specifically, about how you can change in order to make relationships better, about how you can change to make your finances better, whatever it might be, about how you can change to make your worship experience, relationship, service, whatever you want to call it, better with God. So in our quiet, we have to focus on the things of God in order to affect the things of this world. We got to make time alone with him. And in that time alone with him, what we need to do is start getting into a practice, I believe, of asking for nothing but more of him. More of his fullness, more of his presence, more of his grace, more of his mercy in our lives. You see, God doesn't want us to perform for him. As Bruce was sharing with you, God's not concerned about us sitting down and making sure we read 8 chapters in the Bible today and then walking away and forgetting everything we read. He's not worried about the checklist. He's not worried about our performance for him. He's worried and concerned with us connecting with him. It's being in that relationship with God. When Jesus went to visit Lazarus in his home, his two sisters responded in very different ways. One of his sisters got busy, making sure everything was ready and prepared for this Savior that was in their home. We have church groups called Martha groups in honor of her. And those are great. Those are good. Those are wonderful groups to have. We need them. We need those Martha groups. We also need Marys that will sit down at the feet of the Savior and soak in his presence. Now, a word of caution. Sometimes, I want you to listen to this. I don't care if you listen to anything else today. Listen to this. Sometimes we can become too preoccupied with just soaking that we forget what the purpose of the soaking is for. Now, the reason we put a sponge in water to soak in the presence of the water is so that it can be wrung out and molded into what we need it to be, to scrub underneath the fender of the tires, to get dirty, to serve, so that it's ready to serve. What happens a lot of times is all we want to do is soak, and we forget to do Martha. So, is that clean? That's a baby rag. Thanks. So we just got to make sure that we're soaking in the presence of God. And as we soak, we need to allow Him to wring us out and to use us how He desires to use us. God releases power through us as we dwell in intimacy with Him. And so the more we soak, the more we become filled with His Spirit. There have been people ask, well, how do we soak in the presence of God? And I'm just going to share with you how I try and do it. And the way I do it, I'm not saying is the only way. I'm not saying it's even the right way. It's the right way for me, I think. So I just want to share with you just real quick, six little steps that I try and do, try and implement as I try and soak in the presence of God. And you can use these. You can say, phooey, you're crazy. This wouldn't work. But the first thing I do, and it's nothing, I mean, it's real simple. First thing I do is I just retire to a private place. I want to get alone. A lot of times it's going into a room, locking a door, and just so nobody else can come in. Sometimes it's just going outside, just being alone. Retire to a private place, some place where you can be alone with God and not going to be distracted by anyone. Now, I know that's hard. I look around and I see moms with little ones, curtain climbers, you know. You're always busy with that. But it's so important for us to find that place to retire. I see men sitting out here that are busy with work. I don't have time, man. I got to get up and hit, you know, be there before daylight and don't get home till after dark. Sorry. You need to find time to be alone. So try and find a place, retire to a private place, and just get on the floor, sit in a chair, whatever you got to do, and be in that place with God. Second thing I do is I try and, I repent and I receive. And what that means is I just repent of my sins. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And I just acknowledge in the presence of God that I need to repent. Either sins of commission or omission, repenting. Because until I realize who I am, where I'm at, and that I do need God, I'm going to think I don't need Him. And then I want to receive His forgiveness. I want to receive His mercy. I want to receive His grace. And so I just try and put myself in that kind of mind frame. So I want to repent, I want to receive, and then what I do is I recite one of the promises of God. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture, I pray it up here a lot of times, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I just want to read it to you. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, it's His mercy, okay? In view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Do you hear the worship in that? The personal worship. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Why? Because this is your spiritual act of worship. What we're doing right here this morning, we call it our worship service. If this is the only worship service you have, you're anemic in your relationship with God. You are. Because our spiritual act of worship is to offer our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. Not to sing a couple of songs and to listen to a sermon and to take communion. Those are elements of worship. But offering our bodies as pleasing sacrifices to God, that's our spiritual act of worship. And then he says, when you start to do this, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Be created anew by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so just recite the promises. Recite those. The fourth thing I try and do is reflect on the power of God. I just want to reflect on His power. His power is awesome. And what I mean by that is just reflecting on how you've seen God, the evidences of God that you've seen in your life. One of the ones that I reflect on most is a time I was here and there, and I got a phone call and I was asked to come up to MDH because there was a lady there that was getting ready to be medevac down or airlifted down to Springfield because she was about ready to die. Her heart was about ready to explode. Her blood pressure was off the charts. They didn't think there was much hope for her. And so they called and they said, you might want to get over here and pray with her before we get her on the helicopter to get down there. And so I grabbed Bruce Western. He went with me and we went up to her room and we just prayed for her. That's all we did. But the power of God was revealed in that. Because when she got to Springfield, right on death's doorstep, as soon as she got there, they checked her out and they said, there's nothing wrong with you. Call and have somebody come and pick you up. That's the power of God working. That just reminds me that I serve an omnipotent God. He's all powerful. That's who I serve. I don't know who you serve. I hope you will serve an omnipotent God, a God of all power. Don't water him down. He's all powerful. That's what he desires. Something else I try and do is just simply ask. I request more of God. You don't get anything unless you ask. So I'm just simple-minded. So all I do is just say, God, just fill me with more of your fullness, more of your presence, more of your grace. So just ask for that, request that from him. And then the last thing is I just try and refrain from noise. I've talked enough. Now I just need to sit down and be quiet. And some of you are thinking, yeah, you've talked enough, so sit down and be quiet. But I try and refrain from noise and try and hear what God has to say to me. This is the hard part. This is where it gets hard. As we try to listen and wait upon the Lord, we're pretty impatient people. That's why microwaves are such a big hit. We want everything instantly. We've modeled our culture, our lives after that. We just want things instantly, right now. I don't want to wait. God wants us to wait. He wants us to wait upon him. Isaiah 64:4 says, God acts for the one who waits for him. The Amplified Version puts it this way, God who works and shows himself active on behalf of him who earnestly waits for him. He desires us to wait on him, to be still and soak in his presence so we can become the people God wants us to be. Now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I feel like soaking in the presence of God or even trying to soak in the presence of God is just unproductive. I want to jump out there. I want to do things. Be like Martha. Or I don't see any immediate change. And so I ask, is this even worth it? Is it worth the time I spend trying to be alone with God, trying to soak in his presence? Because I'm not seeing anything. I'm not feeling anything. Remember, it's committing to something. I have to remind myself of that. And so sometimes I can feel that way, but what I've learned from experience is from the ongoing effect of God is making deposits into my life, in my innermost being, even when I don't want to. If I do it, if I try and get into his presence, if I try and soak in his presence, he's making deposits into my life, even when I may not be wanting to dwell in his presence, even when I'm, struggling with that, because is it worth it? We've got to learn to come quietly into his presence, just wanting more of him in our lives. We should be a people that can be satisfied with more of God in our lives. And so we need to soak in his presence, extracting more of his fullness in those places where we're barren. And the snowball effect of spending time with the Lord will produce an increased anointing in our lives. And the release of that anointing will serve as a springboard to a life of blessing. The Apostle John offers to believers a mind-boggling statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. He says, as he is, so also are we in this world. Are you really reflecting God to others? You know, we may be the only Jesus some people ever see. What are we reflecting? The only way we're going to reflect him properly is to spend time alone with him and allow him to transform us. Intimacy with God is the single simple means by which we access living in His presence. Spending time in His manifest presence is a discipline that we must develop to access all that God has in store for us. And as we do this, as we press in for more of God's presence in our personal lives, in turn, what happens is that we can start to press in for more of God's presence in our corporate lives. And I want to talk about that for just a moment. Soaking in His presence corporately, as a group, as a body. How do we soak in His presence corporately? Well, the Bible clearly states that soaking in the presence of God, that corporate worship is what I'm talking about, is a unique and special recognition of God's active presence among His people. It's when we realize that God is at work within us. Now, the thing is that the teaching that God dwells in His people, it shouldn't be a new concept to us as believers, but because every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, and the power of His resurrection over death, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And so that shouldn't be a new concept. You see, we're His temple individually, but also corporately. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." So you personally are not your own. You belong to God. And when I went in the army, they told us, they said, you can give your heart to Jesus, but you belong to us. In Christianity, when you give your heart to Jesus, the whole part of you, heart, mind, soul, strength, it all belongs to God. But there's this teaching that God dwells in His church corporately, and it's not emphasized as much as the teaching that God dwells in us individually. And so I want to talk about how God dwells within us corporately. You see, I believe that in our desire to help individuals battle sin, we have emphasized this teaching that God is in all of us individually to the detriment of teaching that God dwells within us corporately. We don't have a problem understanding that God dwells in us individually. We sometimes get hung up on the understanding that God does dwell in us corporately. And the reason that's important is because you as an individual affect the body at large. If you as an individual believer start pursuing a life of sin, that affects the entire body of Christ. It has an impact on all of us, and it can break intimacy within us. That's why it's important to understand that God dwells in us corporately. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. If you want to turn there, turn there. I'd encourage you to turn there and make this little note here, okay? So just flip over to 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says this. Paul wrote this. He said, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, what I want to point out there is that word "you" is plural in its use. In the Greek language, there's different words for the word "you." And so I hope I don't bore you with this, but the singular use of the word "you" in the Greek language is the word "sou." But in the Greek text, what's used here is the word "humein," and that's the plural use. So if Paul were in Kentucky, Paul was a Southerner, I'm sure, because if I were in Kentucky, this is the way I'd say it. All y'all are the temple. We're all in it together. The plurality. There is individual, but there's also corporate. And it's very important that we understand this. Ephesians 2:19-21 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And this use, this language of us being a temple, what it is a continuation of the Old Testament teaching of God's active presence being found in the Jewish temple. And before the temple, there was the tabernacle, which is the place where the active presence of God could be found. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant that resided within the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies symbolized the active presence and the active power of God among His people. That's why it's important that we soak in His presence personally and corporately. So how do we do it? Well, we soak in His presence corporately when we worship accurately. We have to worship accurately. How much of your walk with God is defined by what you do on a Sunday morning? How much of your walk with God is defined by what you do on a Sunday morning? If someone were to ask you, how are you different from other Christians? How many of our answers would be defined by what happens in here on a Sunday morning? Well, I'm different from other Christians because, you know what? We have communion every week. We don't just do it once a quarter. We do it every week. That's how we're different from other Christians. I'm different from other Christians because I go to a church where we have an invitation at the end of every sermon, every week. How much of your relationship with God is defined by what goes on in this place on Sunday morning? Well, I'm different from other Christians because I go to a church where we sing traditional songs out of the hymnal. Or, hey, we've got the fancy screen where we sing contemporary songs. Or we do a little bit of both. We blend them together. You know what? We go to the right kind of church. We have the right kind of worship because we have no instruments used in our church at all. We are just one voice singing up together. That's how we're different from other Christians. We read from the NIV. Well, we read from the King Jimmy. Well, we read from the NASB. Well, we baptize full body, no sprinkling here. That's how we're different from other Christians. Really? That defines our relationship with God? If that defines your relationship with God, I'd love to talk to you today. Please, I really would. I'm not being mean. I really would. That is not our relationship with God. It can't be defined by what happens on Sunday morning. And because of Sunday mornings, sometimes I fear that what we've done in Sunday morning is we've kept the salt in the salt shaker. We've forgotten that our relationship with God is 24/7, to be lived out. Not to be lived out in, but to be lived out. What I mean is this: are we honoring Jesus with our lips but keeping our hearts far from him? See, that's how Jesus described the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. We can go and we can put on a show, but are we living for him in the quiet places? Are we living for him in the workplace, in our family? Let me ask you this. I want you to ask yourself this question. What have you turned Sunday morning into? Just write that question down, please. And just reflect on it sometime this week. What have I turned Sunday morning into? When I go to church on Sunday morning, what's that about for me? Have we turned it into a country club where we go thinking we have rights and privileges and we're expecting others to serve us and we're expecting others to be grateful for the service we do for them? Is that what we've turned it into? Is that the country club mentality? Or maybe we've turned it into the first aid station. Man, I got beat up at work today. I better go to church this week. Oh, I've got a hard meeting coming up. I got to go to church so I can, you know, get bandaged up and ready to go. Have we turned it into a booster shot? I just need a little to get me through. Have we turned it into a light item or a checklist? Got it done. We're good to go till next week. Now I can go back and relax. Gone to church. So if Jesus comes this week, I'm good to go. Or maybe you've done something different. Maybe you've been transformed. And so maybe you see this meeting on Sunday morning as a place where I've come transformed so that I am meeting with other Christians to pray with them, to pray for them, to be involved in their lives. That's why we're going to invite you to that corporate prayer meeting tonight. We'd love to see you there, to be a part of that, to come together to worship in an entirely different way. Worship through prayer. And what breaks my heart is I know most of you won't be there. That's what breaks my heart. That's not guilt. That's just truth. Maybe I've started coming, and instead of complaining about whether we're traditional, contemporary, blended, or non-instrumental, or whatever it is, maybe I've started to look at it as though I'm going to add my voice to the concert that's being offered up to God this morning. I'm just going to sing with everyone else. I don't care if I know the words. I'm going to sing them because I'm here not to impress anybody around me, not so I can get my feeling of rejuvenation, but so that I can praise my Father who is in heaven. Maybe that's the kind of worship. Maybe that's the place you're at. Maybe you've been transformed so that you're allowing the sermon and communion meditations and other teachings to critique your life instead of you sitting back critiquing them. Maybe you've matured and been transformed to the place where you're willing to serve God's kingdom in areas that stretch you, that you're not comfortable with. Maybe you've been transformed to the point where you're willing to be trained up by others and you don't think you've already arrived. You've embraced humility. Those are all acts of worship. Those are all hearts of worship. See, worship's got to be based on the truth of Scripture, not our opinions about God, not our opinions about tradition, but based on the truth of Scripture. Jesus told the Samaritan woman this. He said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." So how does God want us to worship Him? Say it like you mean it, please.
Spirit and truth.
Okay. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. That's what He desires. A people that will worship Him in spirit and truth. To worship in truth means to worship God as He truly is revealed in Scripture. Last thing, real quick. We soak in His presence corporately when we worship authentically. Not just accurately, but also authentically. When Jesus said you must worship in spirit, He wasn't referring to the Holy Spirit. He was referring to the Spirit that God put within us. And our spirit coming together with Him. God created us and designed us in His image so that our spirit could communicate with His Spirit. Worship is our spirit responding to God's Spirit. When we worship, God looks past the words that come out of our mouths and He looks to the attitude of our hearts. And so I'll ask you this, are we allowing our hearts to be molded so that we can be the people God wants us to be? Because you know that heartless praise is no praise at all. Heartless praise is no praise at all. The Bible says that the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God's looking at your heart. Christians, we often differ on the most appropriate or authentic way to express praise to God. We just have opinions about how we're supposed to do that. And so we end up disagreeing about things like that. But these arguments usually just reflect personality, or they reflect background, or they reflect traditions that we were raised in. Many forms of praise are mentioned in the Bible. So there's no one way to worship. Here's some of the forms of praise that are mentioned in the Bible. First is confessing. What if we just had a service where we each stood up and we confessed? Ooh, that'd be a pretty low service that week, I'm sure. I don't know that I'd be here. We have confessing. In the Bible, Scripture talks about singing. It doesn't say what kinds of songs. Just says singing. Shouting. It's okay. When's the last time you've heard a good hallelujah? Why not? You're here for God. You're not here to be concerned with what other people are thinking. So relax. That's what be still means, remember? Quit being so uptight. Praise God. Standing in honor. I know. I just sat down. I just got the Bible open to where I have it and want it and need it to be, and you're telling me to stand in honor of Him so we can pray. Sorry. Kneeling. The Bible talks about kneeling in the presence of God, being overwhelmed with His power, His presence, and we just drop to our knees. What about dancing? I'd love Steve Swidell up here dancing one day. He's not in here. He was first service, but that'd be funny. Because making a joyful noise, if I tried to do that, that'd be funny. I can't sing at all. But just try to make a joyful noise. Testifying. Giving praise to God for what He's done in your life. Talking about how you've seen His power demonstrated, displayed in your life. What about playing musical instruments? Just playing for Him. Raising hands. Lift your hands. It's a holy submission. This means I submit to You, God. This doesn't mean, hey, look at me. If that's what you mean it to mean, then I'm sorry, but it means I submit to You. I want more of You is what this means. When you do these things, these mean things. I don't know if you knew that or not. I submit. I want more. I long. All these things. Maybe it's laying on the floor with your face on the ground. Because I'm not worthy to look up at God. See, the point is, the best style of worship is for you just to be authentic with God. Just be real with Him. Don't fake it. Because there is no one size fits all approach to worship. But one thing is certain. You don't bring glory to God by trying to be someone He never intended you to be. God wants you to be yourself. He wants you to be authentic with Him. One thing worship will cost us, and it does cost us this. Worship costs us our self-centeredness. Because we can't exalt God and ourselves at the same time. Many of you know the name Matt Redman. Matt Redman is a worship minister in England. He tells how the pastor at his church taught their church the meaning of worship to show that worship is more than just music. What he did is he banned all music, all singing in their services for a period of time. I don't know how long it was, but it was for a period of time. He banned it all. So that they could learn to worship in other ways. By the end of that time, Matt had written his classic song, Heart of Worship. And here's just a few of the words. It says, I'll bring you more than a song. And just focus on that a minute. That's hard to see. I'm sorry. I'll bring you more than a song. Because the song in itself, that's not what you've required. It's not what God requires. It says, you search much deeper within than the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. God is consumed with our hearts. He's consumed with our hearts and our worship. So let me ask you this. What does God see right now as He is looking into your heart at this very moment? Bitterness, maybe? Anger? I don't know. Joy? Peace, compassion. But what's He see? As He is right now looking into your heart. You see, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. What would Maple Avenue look like if we went for a season without music? What would that be like? Would we experience worship? Or do we simply equate worship solely with music? Would our hearts change? Loving God with all your heart means we are soaking in His presence personally so that we can soak in His presence corporately.